This is a racy passage. I'm thankful that this isn't a church where kids sit in here, right? There's no kids in here, correct? That'll give us some freedom that I don't have to be self-conscious about. We can't, when we come to the Bible, there are a couple things that we can do. The first thing we can do, and this is dangerous, is to turn it into an allegory. Now, an allegory is a story where everything means something. Every single thing means something. So if you like the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a lot of allegory in Chronicles of Narnia, and everybody's trying to figure out, well, who is Aslan, and who is this character, and what do they represent, and everything represents something. Probably the most famous allegory in literature is the Pilgrim's Progress. Everything means something to the point that even the character names take on the name of what they represent. The Bible is not allegorizing. When we look today at Naomi and at Ruth and Boaz, it's not an allegory. Everything doesn't mean something. These are real people in history about 3,000 years ago who are living a real romance. They're not representing something other than Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi. The second danger of it, I think we get into, and this is, I think, even more dangerous, kind of living in the modern world where we're very rational beings and we often let reason kind of dictate how we're going to think and believe, is coming to the Bible and trying to secularize it or project our very sexual culture over onto Scripture. And that's really dangerous here. That's essentially what my professor was doing all those years ago in that class. The problem here with making this text say something sexual and something dirty that it doesn't say in Ruth, here's the issue, is if you look at the very last verse of Ruth, the last couple of verses of Ruth, it gives the family tree of Ruth, and it ends with, it says, and then King David. So essentially, this story was written to honor the king. Now, you're not going to write a story to say, man, let us tell you what a slutty woman King David's great-grandma was. Like, you don't, when you've been commissioned to write a piece of literature to honor the king, you don't do it in such a way that you make his great-grandma seem like a loose woman. And so I know that this is not a dirty passage. There is some stuff here that I'm like, I can't believe they wrote this way. Like, I read it, and almost, like, I read it to Natalie when Pastor Josh had assigned it. And, man, I'm just dying laughing. I'm like, babe, this is so funny. This is so good. There are parts, even, like, of sexual innuendo in our culture today that come from this story 3,000 years ago, as we'll see in just a minute. So we can't allegorize it. We can't secularize it and make it dirty. But I think the big thing, if you're going to write down, if you're warm this morning and you want to take a nap, but you want to have something on paper that says you wrote something, like here's the thing I want you to walk away with today, is that as believers, as followers of Jesus, we are a mixed bag. Man, we really are a mixed bag. The series is called Broken, Made Beautiful. And the truth is, we're not full, if we're Christians, for Christians here today, we're not fully broken and we're not fully beautiful. Like, we wrestle through this sort of tension in the flesh of, man, I want to live for God, but I don't always get it just right. And so I can, like, our identity is that we were broken and we've been made and declared beautiful by the work of Jesus. But our behavior isn't always so black and white, cut and dry. And so for me, I don't know if you can relate to this. For me, like, I'll get done praying and look at the clock and be like, oh man, I got to get to work. And I've had this really sweet moment in the morning of spending time with the Lord, and then I'm just losing it in traffic, honking the horn at the person who cuts me off, losing my mind. Have you ever had that? It's like, I was just praying 5 minutes ago. Like, what just happened here? Or I'll have this moment where I'll be listening to Christian worship music and just really like kind of basking in the Lord, and then I'll go and I'll look at my bank statement and just immediately start to fret, like panic. Oh man, I thought I had more than that in the bank, and all the peace with Jesus that I felt in that moment of worship is washed away by what that amount is on my bank statement. And then I'll have the other situation happen where I'll absolutely lose it on my kids. Just go cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs on my children because they do something crazy, and then be reminded, hey, but God loves me like a perfect father. And so even in that moment where I feel very broken, I'm reminded that God has declared me beautiful in Christ. Or I'll have moments where I struggle with anxiety. I love working here because all the pastors at this church are really messed up and really dependent on the Lord. Amen, isn't that right? And so we'll all be wrestling with anxiety about something, and we'll recall scripture, and we'll recall that this isn't our church, and this isn't our mission, and this isn't our city, but this is God's church and God's mission and God's city, and it brings us back down. And so it's that idea that we're broken, made beautiful. So we're never, we're a mixed bag. You ever feel that in your own life? Like, man, I wish I got it right all the time. I wish I believed more profoundly. I wish I didn't keep coming back to this sin. I wish I stopped struggling with this emotion or whatever, but I just can't. And I'm thankful that the Bible is not a book of hero stories. The Bible is not a book of hero stories. The song I can't get out of my mind for the last couple of months, I don't know why I'm telling you this one, is that Chainsmokers and Coldplay song. You know what I'm talking about? What's the name of that song? Something just like that. And it just starts off and it says, I've been reading the books of old, and he talks about Achilles and Hercules and all these superheroes, and it's really corny. If you actually read the lyrics, it's like, that's not what that guy is doing at all. But I love the song. I can never get it out of my mind. We listen to it in the car, and the kids are dancing in the back. The Bible is not a book of stories about heroes. It's a book of stories about really messed up people just like us, who have these one or two or five moments in their life where God does something absolutely incredible through them. But then they have other times where it's like decades where just life was happening. And they're not heroes. In fact, the Bible is really just a story about one hero, Jesus, who, because God loves us so much, comes as the God-man to earth and lives sinlessly and dies sacrificially and rises from the dead victoriously because we're not heroes and because we are a mixed bag. And the message of the Bible and the message of the gospel and the truth for every one of us today is not that we walk out of here and try harder to just be better so that God will love us and accept us. The truth is that we're very broken. And by the work and the person of Jesus, God has declared us beautiful and acceptable and changed our identity and changed our story if we surrender to him. And so today we're going to look at three people who are a total mixed bag. Let's read Ruth chapter 3. I think we'll have it behind me if you don't have a Bible with you. Hey, listen, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, or if you left it in your back dashboard in your car and it got so bleached out that you can't use it anymore, that's your story, like, feel free to use one. Like, to use one here, I think they're on the ends of the aisles. Feel free to take one if you don't have it. There's a commandment in Exodus 20 that says, thou shalt not steal. We're giving you permission to take one today and any Sunday. And if you even have a friend who doesn't have one, feel free to take it to your friend. It's okay. The best Bible is the one that's just read and read and read. Mine's beginning to fall apart. My wife gave it to me years ago. I think that honors the Lord. Get a Bible and use that thing up. And so here we go. Ruth chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. Then Naomi, and here's what we'll do. We're going to read all 18 verses. We're going to walk through them, and then we're going to look at the three people. But Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shouldn't I seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Now, if you've not been here over the last few weeks, here's the basic story. There was a man whose name I think was Elimelech, and he was married to a woman, Naomi. And they were living in God's country, and they were God's people. They were living in the city of bread. But because of the unbelief of the people of Israel, a famine came. And rather than trust God with his family, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons went down to a place called Moab, which was a very pagan land, and the people didn't seek the Lord. And over time, Elimelech died and left Naomi as a widow. And so her two sons married two Moabite women, and they were pagan women. And over time, those two sons died and left Naomi as a widow with two pagan daughters-in-law who were widows. And basically, she's in a bad way. And so they decide the famine ends, they're going to go back to Israel, to God's country. And so they start down the road, and Naomi looks at her two daughters-in-law and says, hey, you girls, you're pretty, and you need to just stay here and go home back to your homeland. And one of them says, hey, thanks for giving me permission and letting me off the hook. And the other one, Ruth, says, I think it's at the end of chapter 1. Let me make sure so I don't tell you. Yep. It's a passage that's often used and recited at weddings between a husband and a wife, when in truth, it's a woman speaking to her mother-in-law about her salvation. And Ruth says, listen, I'm not leaving you, Naomi. Going forward, I'm going to be with you. And where you go, I go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Now, I think in our culture, we've seen that sort of on over houses, over beds, in your bedroom, sort of as like a wedding vow. But the truth is, it's a salvation statement. In that moment, Ruth is saying, listen, Naomi, everything you are, and everything you've been, and everything you believe, I'm embracing. I'm trusting your God. I'm trusting your God and casting myself in total dependence on Him. So we go back to Israel, and long story short, the worst thing you could be in ancient Israel was a widow, because you had no way to provide for yourself. And so Ruth ends up going and working in the fields of a man named Boaz, who's a righteous man. And she's picking up the scraps. You left the corners of your fields unharvested. She's picking up the scraps so that she and Naomi don't starve to death. And that's kind of where we begin to pick up. Boaz, this good man, has been protecting her from afar and making sure that she and Naomi don't starve to death, even though she's ethnically not Jewish, and religiously, historically, she's been a pagan. And so in verse 2, Naomi says, isn't Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing tonight. He's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Verse 4, but when Boaz lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. I can just still see that professor at UGA with his big gray mustache reading this passage to us and just like having the sheepish grin at everything that verse 4 said. And she replied, all that you say, Naomi, I will do. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and when his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. I love that there's an exclamation point there in my Bible. I don't know if there is at yours, but that would be startling, especially when we're going to see this here in just a moment. He said, now who are you? And she answered, because it's dark, they're in a field in the middle of the night. I am Ruth, your servant. Now spread your wings over your servant, for you're a redeemer. Talk about that in a moment. Verse 10, and Boaz said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first one, in that you have not gone after young men. So we pick up that Boaz is older, whether poor or rich. He is very rich, in fact. And now, my daughter, don't fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. Again, I see my professor snickering. So she lay down at his feet until the morning, but arose before it. Anyone could recognize one another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And Ruth told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle this matter today. So here we go. Let's go through it real quick. In verse 1, basically, Naomi says, hey, picking grain on the corner of the field is not going to work forever. We got to get a plan. We got to get a plan. This works right now at harvest time, but long range, this is not doable. And she loves Ruth. And I think there's a part of Naomi that, one, is just wanting them not to starve, and two, says, you know what, she's still young. She has a good life before her. And if she's going to follow our God, then she's got to marry into our family, and we got to move forward. We got to have a plan, because if you look at verses 2 through 4, she basically says, get yourself cleaned up. If you're a Parks and Rec fan, last week Pastor Josh preached about hashtag blessed. Whenever anybody says hashtag blessed, I immediately start thinking about all the other ridiculous hashtags in the world. And so basically Naomi says, hashtag Ruth, treat yourself. Like if you watched Parks and Rec, treat yourself. And so she also is saying, Ruth, hashtag date night. There's a part of us that wants to read it that way. And even if we read 4 and we read it with kind of not understanding that this is a story about the king's great grandma, we might even read hashtag so I creep, if you remember the TLC song, hashtag 90s pop reference, hashtag over some of your head. When actually what's happening here is not all of that. When she says, hey, go wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on a cloak, what's really happening is, up to this point, Ruth has been wearing funeral clothes. And so a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that stood out from the series is that Boaz notices Ruth for the first time when she's sweaty and has been working in the field. So he's noticing sort of her inner character and her true beauty, and not just how she looks on the outside, because she's sweaty and dirty when he first sees her. But also, the thing you got to understand is the whole time that she is doing that and is that, she's wearing funeral clothes. And Naomi says, look, the time for mourning is over. We got to move on with your life. We're going to starve if things don't change. And I appreciate that you love my son and are sad, but it's a new season. It's a new day. And so she's not encouraging her here to be provocative, but she's saying the time of mourning is over. And then she goes on in those 2 through 4, and she says, hey, when he's finished eating and drinking, she's not saying, hey, wait till he's hammered and then seduce him. That's not what she's saying at all, but she is saying, like, wait till it's late, wait till he's done kind of thinking about work, he's had something to eat, he's had a little bit of wine, the edge is off, and then go to him. And then she says this thing that's crazy, and I wish like I could just clean this up and make this real simple, but you can't. She says, hey, go to him when he's laying under the covers and uncover his feet. Now, I'll let your mind go where you want with that, but that is... that's a definite, bold, kind of romantic play, all right? And man, I wish that we could just make jokes about that, but I'm going to be the mature one here while you're being silly in your mind, and we'll move forward. But she says, go and uncover his feet. It's a definite move. Now, this is not her just trying to be funny. Like, in our house, in our bed, here's how sleeping goes in the winter. Natalie will come to the middle of the bed, so the middle is hers, and I get the edge, and she says she just wants to be close to me. I know that's not what it is, so she'll be laying there facing me, and right before she's ready to go to sleep, I don't know if any of you wives do this, she grabs the covers on this side and rolls to her side, so she is wrapped up in the blanket of covers, and by the morning, like, I have frostbite on my shoulder. Like, that is what Ruth is trying to do to Boaz here. She's uncovering his feet so that he's going to wake up. It's a romantic move, but it's also trying to get his attention in the middle of the night. So he wakes up. We're going to see. And so in verse 5, Ruth says, whatever you tell me to do, Naomi. Whatever you tell me to do. She's submitting to her authority, understanding that she's older and she's walked with the Lord longer. And there's tremendous value in that. And so here we go. Let's set the scene. Verse 6, it said, so Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just like her mother-in-law had commanded her. This is where you get the Nicholas Sparks scene. For everybody who's been waiting for that, we've been building. Andrew, I know you're waiting for the Nicholas Sparks scene all the way. So here's the scene. It's night. They're on a hillside. They go up to a hill to take care of the barley because at the wind would blow away the chaff, so there's a breeze, but it's not cold. There's stars in the sky. It's a beautiful night because they're all sleeping out there and doing this work, and you wouldn't do it in the rain. So it's a beautiful night with a breeze, and all of these men have just finished work. And Ruth, the single woman, finds herself out there in the middle of the night while Boaz is there. And so Boaz lays down after he's had his drink and done his work. And she comes, it says, softly in the middle of the night. And she uncovers his feet and lays down at his feet. Now, Naomi's advice was just lay down. She didn't tell her where to lay down. She didn't tell her how to lay down. She didn't tell her any of that. Like, there was a lot of room for some crazy to happen right there. But we see Ruth's integrity because it says she just lays down at his feet and uncovers his feet. And so, and she goes to, we assume she goes to sleep or she watches, it doesn't say. But at midnight, Boaz hears something. And he wakes up, or maybe his feet, like my shoulder, are frozen. And he wakes up startled, and he looks over, and he sees a woman laying at his feet. Now, here's an older single man, and he finds a woman laying at his feet. And not only that, this scene was pretty common in ancient Israel. And this was a time where a lot of times prostitutes would go out into the middle of a field and seduce men in the middle of the night. And so Boaz is speaking on exclamation points and asking big questions because often this was a moment where a man would find a prostitute at his feet. He wants to, as a righteous man, to figure out exactly is what is going on. So hashtag cue the Barry White music. And then he's thinking like, is this a hooker at my feet? And it's not. We have to assume his righteousness, but we see that this is a racy biblical passage. And she says, I am Ruth. Like, oh, here's a couple more hashtags. Boaz wakes up, and you know he's thinking like, hashtag, what is going on? Hashtag, am I dreaming? Or if you ever saw that YouTube video of the kid who's losing his mind because he got his wisdom teeth or he got some dental work done, he's like, hashtag, is this real life? Like, what is happening with this young woman here at my feet? And Ruth says, I'm Ruth. I am your servant. Spread your wings over me, for you're a redeemer. Now, what she was supposed to do, according to Naomi, was just be there. And when he realized who she was, she said, just wait for Boaz to give you instructions on what to do. And she doesn't. She essentially makes a proposal. She says, I'm Ruth. I'm your servant. Now, spread your wings over me. If you've got a paper Bible and you're still looking at it, you still got it open, look at chapter 2, verse 12, so your eyes will just go to the left. Boaz is talking with Ruth when he meets her really for the first time, and he says, the Lord repay you, Ruth, for what you've done, and a full reward be given you, one for your loyalty to Naomi, two for getting out here and working really hard to make sure that you don't starve. And he says, a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And so she's there. It's cold, middle of the night. His feet are uncovered. He says, who are you? She says, I am Ruth. I am your servant. Take your wings and cover me. In other words, take your blanket and give me some covers. I am cold. But even more broadly, she's saying, hey, remember when you prayed that God would show me favor and spread his wings over me? You're the answer to that prayer, big guy. I want you. I'm asking you to spread your wings over me. She's proposing marriage. She says, hashtag, give me some covers. But hashtag, essentially, will you marry me? Will you be my redeemer? Will you continue our family line and make sure that we don't starve to death? She says, it's the godly thing for you to do. So in verses 10 through 13, we see that Boaz is older and he's very wealthy. So here's this scene, this old man, this George Clooney of a man right here in the field. And Ruth is proposing to him, because I would think that any single woman would want to propose to George Clooney and inherit that hair and those soft eyes and all of that money and fame. And so that's what's happening here on this field. And Boaz says, here's what I want you to do. Stay here. Remain until morning. And this is where my English professor lost his mind. And he says, basically Boaz was proposing a sexual encounter. It's just not there. We see that Boaz is righteous. We see that he says, I'm going to redeem you in the morning. What's happening? He says, Ruth, I really care about you. And I care about the Lord, and I care about his honor here. And so don't go out because someone would hurt you in the middle of the night. Because in the Bible, the nighttime is the place of the enemy, and it's a place of darkness for most of the time. And a woman, a single woman, walking through a field or walking back to her home in the middle of the night was as good as dead. Had he wanted to have sex with her that night, he wouldn't have done all this kinsman redeemer talk. So in verse 14, it says, before anyone could recognize, he sent her back home with a bunch of barley, one to protect her, making sure that the sun was about to come up and she wouldn't be in danger getting home. Two, to protect himself and his integrity. But three, even more importantly, and I think we forget this sometimes when it comes to our sexual stuff, he's wanting to protect the honor of the Lord. Man, the honor of Jesus is at stake, Christian, in how we conduct ourselves sexually in this life. Jesus' honor is at stake in how we conduct our marriages and our dating and our engagement and all of that. His honor, not just our own, is at stake. And Boaz knows that and is seeking to protect God's honor. Boaz is righteous and Boaz is in love. And he's taking care of Ruth and Naomi. And he sends them home with a bunch of barley. And they're going to have baked bread for a long time. And I love in verse 18, I think it's so funny. I actually laugh at this verse every time I read it. Ruth's probably saying, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? And Naomi says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. Because there's a redeemer. What would happen is if a man died and left a family without a male heir, without the way for the family name to go on, then the closest relative would have intercourse with the family and continue the line, and that child's name would be in this family line, not belonging to this one. And you would always have to go to the nearest relative. So Boaz says, hey, I'm not your nearest relative. To be fair and to do this God's way, I've got to go to this guy and ask him if he wants to be your family redeemer. And if he says no, Boaz says right there in the middle of the night, I'm in. I'm going to take that assignment. Like, I care about you, Ruth, but I got to give him first dibs to continue the family line in God's way. And so Naomi says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For this man will not rest, but he will settle this matter today. Like, he's going to figure out what's going on. It's a crazy story. Josh has talked a lot about it being like a Nicholas Sparks kind of story. I don't see Nicholas Sparks other than maybe the setting. I see like a Shakespearean comedy when I read this. And I also see like How to Lose a Guy in 10 Days. That's one of those chick flicks that we can both agree on. I've never seen The Notebook. I never planned to see The Notebook. Everybody's like, man, you're going to love The Notebook. You're going to cry your eyes out. That's like the guy who comes up to you like, man, this really stinks. You got to smell this. Or this tastes terrible. Taste it. Like, I don't want to see any movie where your lead in is you're going to cry your eyes out. Like, life's hard enough. I don't need a good cry. Like, there's only bad cries. And so I've never seen it. So I relate to like The Proposal and How to Lose a Guy in 10 Days. Those are chick flicks we can agree on as a family. Though I did watch Twilight one time, and I will never get back that time in my life. But I did that because I love my wife and it mattered to her. And husbands, we ought to be doing those things. So I think we can find ourselves today. This is really random. Pastor Josh is going to listen to this and never, ever let me preach again. And so pray that I'm here next Sunday. I hope today that we can find ourselves in all three characters. One, I hope you see yourself in Naomi. She's a mixed bag. In this story, Naomi's a mixed bag. It's clear she has a plan for how Ruth is going to get engaged. What's unclear is why she's come up with this plan. This is a risky plan. Two things could go wrong here. The first thing that could go wrong is that Boaz is a righteous man. He finds a woman at his feet in the middle of the night, even though it's a good plan from godly people, and he says, you got to get out of here. And he would have nothing to do with Ruth, and the plan dies right there. The other risk, which is probably even more risky and more likely, is that they could both compromise sexually. Man, we are a mixed bag. She could have caused Boaz to stumble. She could have caused him to run away. She tempted for extreme righteousness and extreme sinfulness at the exact same time. And we're like that. We're a mixed bag at best. With our singleness, for those who have never been married, for those who are divorced, for widows here, in marriage and parenting, so often we try to hide our humanity and almost only just try to let people see kind of our angelic side. But the truth is, we're a mixed bag. We try to hide our sins. We try to hide our flaws. We try to hide our broken moments and only present the best. Like, can't you just see Naomi telling her grandchildren one day, say, Grandma, how did Mom and Dad meet? Well, I introduced them. Well, Grandma, tell us that story. And she's like, I can't tell you that story. Like, I just thought they'd be a good fit for each other. And so I set them up on their first date. Well, how did that happen? I'm not telling you that. When you're older, I'll tell you that story. And that be how it was. We're a mixed bag. But that's us. I've yet to see the happy family post a photo on Facebook right after a fight. I've yet to see the selfie of the husband and wife, like, dueling it out. You know what I mean? I've yet to see on Instagram the parents cleaning up their kid's throw-up at 3 a.m. I've never seen that photo on Instagram. All you ever see is, like, the moments at the zoo and the anniversaries and all the best. Because as much as we try to hide it, the truth is we're a mixed bag. And we all have that. We all have fights. We all have hard times. Our kids all throw up. Our kids test our patience to the nth degree. Dating is hard. The truth is, nobody ever goes on a date and just thinks, man, I hope this doesn't work out at all. We probably all, when we were single, get our hopes up too high, too fast, and then find ourselves hoping that it works out. The point of life and faith as Christians isn't always having it together. The truth, the point is, it's about displaying God's glory and knowing Jesus intimately in all areas of life. That 3 a.m. throw up is just as important to your parenting as that fun moment in downtown Boston. That fight with your spouse, that really hard week, is just as important to your marriage as that date night that you post on Facebook. That moment of temptation where you walk away as a dating couple is, I would argue, probably more important because you're figuring out your integrity and your character even than that first date when he brings you flowers and opens the door for you. We're a mixed bag. And the point isn't always having it together and being perfect and showing the world how perfect you are, but it's displaying God's glory and knowing him intimately in all areas of life. See, I love that the author of Ruth, whoever wrote it, didn't gloss over the fact that David's great-great-grandmother did something really goofy. Because when I read this story in the whole context of Scripture, it reminds me that people aren't perfect, but Jesus is. And we need to cast ourselves in total dependence on Jesus rather than always have to get it right and then hide the moments where we don't get it right. I hope that we can relate to Naomi. I hope we can relate to Boaz. With Boaz, I see that our faith calls us to righteousness, and the gospel empowers us for righteousness. In Boaz, I just think about this man, the strong, tough Jewish man in the middle of the night who could totally cave and give in sexually and doesn't do it. Our faith, friends, calls us to righteousness, but the gospel, the good news of Jesus, empowers us for righteousness. On this night, Boaz got it right by God's grace. So the point of the story is, men, the point is not, hey, be strong like Boaz. The point is, throw yourselves wholly on Jesus and surrender and trust that we would, like Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, that we would offer our bodies as a living sacrifice and see that God is living his life through us by his Spirit in us. You are saved by grace. I am saved by grace. But we are empowered for righteousness too. Therefore, we ought to fight in all areas for righteousness and especially in relationships for purity. We need to fight for purity on a date. You need to fight for purity at your computer, at your smartphone. You need to fight for purity when you're out of town on business. You need to run from moments where you can compromise, because you are saved by grace. But the grace that saves you is the same grace that empowers you to, and I, not to sin and not to cave and tarnish the name of Jesus in this life. And in that moment, Boaz could have said, as a believer in God, man, I can compromise and God would forgive me. But the higher road is to say, no, the grace that would forgive me also has empowered me to live as a righteous man and to defend this woman's righteousness. And we have to do that. And I want to tell you, when we do that in Boston, we went downtown yesterday, showed my mom downtown. There is just all manner of immorality in Boston. And I love the city. Like, every time I drive home and I see the skyline driving down Washington Street, like, I want to cry for Boston. I love it so much and want so much for this city. But it is a sexually broken and dysfunctional city. And we can live as a peculiar people if we'll live by a biblical sexuality. If we'll live by a biblical sexuality and understand all that means and begin to live it out in all of its beauty and power, I promise you that our city would take notice and it would give us a platform to share the gospel. Maybe you're in a Boaz Ruth situation right now, Christian. Maybe you are, if you find yourself in a Ruth Boaz moment, maybe you're married, maybe you're single, I want to encourage you that you are loved if you fail. You may go out of town this week on business, and in a moment of weakness, Christian, you may compromise and think that you have failed the Lord, but you were never holding him up. And I want to encourage you that he loves you if you failed, even sexually, last week. And he will love you the same if you rebel. That sounded so Southern. I didn't mean to. I promise I'm hiding my Southernness as best I possibly can. He will love you if you fail tomorrow. If you rebel and fail tomorrow, Jesus will love you. He died for all of our sin and imperfection, knowing that we're a mixed bag. You will be as loved tomorrow as you are today. You're as loved today as you were before you stumbled. That's grace. But I want to tell you this too. That love, that overcoming love, will melt your heart. Rebellion gets a lot tougher when we realize how relentlessly the Lord loves us. I promise you, I'm a completely different man than I was 15 years ago when I met my wife. The unconditional love that my wife has shown me day after day, day after day, when I was very unlovable a lot of those days, has melted my heart so that, man, I understand what it's like that God would love us unconditionally, because I've experienced that in her. And she's a mixed bag, because we all are. The love of God will melt our hearts and help us and free us to get it right. So I hope you relate maybe to Boaz, but also I want you to see, I hope you can relate to Ruth. And in Ruth, here's what I love in this chapter 3. It doesn't matter what your story was. Ruth was a Moabite. She was a pagan. She was a widow. She was poor. She was helpless. She was defenseless. She was hungry. They had nothing. It doesn't matter what she was. In this story, Ruth obeys Naomi. She proposes to Boaz. She surrenders to God. And she finds God completely faithful. Finds him completely faithful. I want to encourage you to find him faithful and trust him no matter what your story was, no matter what your story has been. If you're unmarried, if you're a widow, maybe today you have an apathetic marriage. Maybe it's been a long time since you reached over and held your spouse's hand and said, thank you for marrying me. Why you chose to do that, I don't understand. Maybe your marriage has grown cold and you're just going through the motion. It doesn't matter what your story was. Maybe you are single and you've blown it sexually. Even in the last week, it doesn't matter what your story was. Maybe you're a widow and all you've got in the rearview mirror right now is brokenness. It doesn't matter what your story was. Maybe you're going to fail tomorrow. I want to tell you, it doesn't matter what your story was. You are still totally loved by God. And I love the Ruth story, because God changed her story. And in changing her story, God changed the Jewish history. And in changing the Jewish history, God delivered through her family tree the greatest king in all of Israel. And in delivering the greatest king in all of Jewish history, God went on through Ruth, this pagan, Moabite, broke, helpless, defenseless, poor woman. Out of that family tree comes Jesus, Messiah, our Savior. Because even though we're a mixed bag and we got a crazy heritage and history and story, even last week may have been crazy, God loves us and he's doing something beautiful. I got to tell you a story. I want to tell it well. So, and then we'll be done. We'll pray. So one day I was working out at the gym in Greenville, South Carolina, where we lived, and I was overhearing a trainer talking with this really sweet African-American woman that everybody called Sister Melba, and Sister Melba just kind of just loved everybody in the gym. Sister Melba was talking with Samantha, who is a trainer in the gym, one day while I was working out, and Samantha says, "Hey, My fiance and I, we just moved here from Iowa. We're about to get married, and we're looking for someone to do some premarital counseling for us. Do you know anyone, Sister Melba?" Everybody knew you could trust her. Well, I'm eavesdropping. I'm not going to lie. Like, I'm kind of pretending to lift weights at that moment, but I'm really just soaking this up as a pastor. And so after they get done talking, I go and introduce myself. I said, "Hey, I'm JD. I'm a pastor here in downtown. I overheard what you're saying. I would love to help you do premarital counseling. That's part of my ministry, and I'd be super interested in doing that." She said, "Okay, I want to do that." I said, "Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. I'm sure that your fiance is going to think it's really weird that a strange man came up and said that he would do counseling with you and him. So why don't you guys come to our church?" We met at a coffee and ice cream shop in downtown Greenville. I said, "You guys come one Sunday. If he's good with it, then I'll do the counseling. Well, how much will it cost? Hey, listen, I just want to get to know you. We'll figure all that out later." So they come that Sunday. We receive communion that Sunday, just like we do here on the first Sundays of every month. And after we get done, she comes down. You could tell she was emotionally worked up. And she says, "I almost came and did that today." And I said, "Really? Well, tell me about that. Why didn't you?" She said, "I didn't know if I was allowed to. I just did that thing you were talking about today." I said, "What thing?" She said, "Well, I gave my life to Jesus." I said, "Well, then you should have come and taken communion." I said, "Had you ever done that before?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, how much of like this Jesus story had you heard before today?" She said, "None." I said, "None? This is Greenville, South Carolina. It's the Bible Belt. Everybody's heard this story." She said, "Yeah, I grew up in Iowa. I've seen Jesus on people's necklaces, and I'd heard he died on the cross. That's all I ever knew of him." So she gives her life to Jesus. Chase is his name. They agree, Chase and Sam, they're going to come, and I'm going to do their premarital counseling. So we sit down that first night at our house, and we just start walking through what is love, their story, all of that stuff. Well, between the first session and the next session, Chase gives his life to Jesus too. And now they're on fire for Jesus. They're living together. They're sleeping together. But they love the Lord, and they've decided to follow Christ. They come to my house for the second session, and we sit down. And I said, "Okay, so you're both followers of Jesus now." They said, "Yeah." I was like, "All right, now I got to tell you something. God has the very best for you and for your relationship and for your life. And having sex before marriage is not his best. So we got to talk about that, because the wedding's in 3 months." And I said, "You got three options. One, you can keep having sex with each other and living together, and Jesus is going to love you just as much as he ever has. But that's not God's best. Two, you can move out from living with each other. And that's probably the best way, but Owen was 2 months old and Noah was like three. I said, I'm not offering you my house. We don't have any extra bedrooms here. So because I'm not offering you my extra bedroom, I can't make you do that. So that's an option if you know somebody. I said, option three is you start sleeping in separate bedrooms and you quit having sex for 3 months until you get married. I'll marry you either way. I love you. God loves you. But I would just want you to experience God's best." So you could tell the wheels in their head were turning, and they kind of left it at that. We went through the session, prayed, and that was on a Tuesday. Well, on Sunday, Chase comes, he says, right when he walks in, he says, "Man, I got to talk to you after church today." I said, "All right, Chase." And so church goes. After we get done, Chase comes up to me, kind of gets me cornered, like in a place right over here, and he says, "Hey, Sam and I have been talking about it, and we think we might like to move the wedding up." And I was like, "Really? Let's talk about that." He said, "Yeah, we decided," and by we, he meant she, if you knew them, "we decided that we weren't going to sleep together again until the wedding, and I think we want to move it up." And I said, "Oh, okay." And I said, "Well, when do you think you want to do it? They're getting married in early July. This is April." He says, "Well, what about next Sunday?" And I was like, "Next Sunday, we can do next Sunday." And so our church met right overlooking this beautiful park. And so the next Sunday, Samantha comes early, and all the ladies in the church help her get her makeup and hair done. And then Chase comes, and he's dressed up much more than anyone ever dressed up at our church. And so right after worship, we get done. We had some professional photographers in the church, and the whole church goes down and to the park, and we married Chase and Samantha. And they told me, they said, we want the first thing we do as a married couple to be that we get baptized. And so that afternoon, we had just a bunch of little finger foods, and we went to a swimming pool, and Chase and Samantha got baptized that day. Man, Chase and Samantha, God, I love them. They're a mixed bag. They're still not perfect, but man, they love Jesus, and Jesus has redeemed them. Can I tell you, just as sort of an asterisk to the end of a story, they never told their family that they got married in May, and so I actually performed their second wedding ceremony in July, and to this day, 5 years later, their family still does not know that they actually got married in May of that year. And I love that story because I see Boaz's urgency in that story. I see integrity. I see a desire to please the Lord. I see that everything that Chase and Samantha were was changed by everything that Jesus is. And the coolest thing about that story is that the same God who is redeeming not just the soul, but the relationship of Boaz and Ruth is the same God that was redeeming not just the soul, but the story of Chase and Samantha. And so I can look at their beautiful children one day when they get old enough to understand and say, I can't tell you all the details, but I can tell you that Jesus wrecked your mom and dad and changed everything about their life. And man, I pray that's our story. Let me pray together. Let's pray together. Maybe you're here today and you need to turn your life over to Jesus. God's not calling us to be better versions of ourselves. He knows that at the very best, we're a mixed bag, and we need to lean into Him for salvation. And so maybe today, just right where you sit, in the quiet of your heart, and as quiet as this old auditorium can be, you just need to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I've accepted less than your best for my life. But today, as best I know how, I'm turning from sin, I'm turning from self, and I'm turning to you, and I ask you to save me. And as best I can, I surrender my whole life to you. You're the boss. Thank you for saving me. Man, if you've never done that, and today you did that for the first time, I just want to encourage you. I really almost want to beg you to come and talk with me after. And just, we're not doing a come on down today or anything like that. Just, I want to celebrate with you what God's doing in your life. Maybe you're here and you need to take your next step. Maybe your next step is that you need to be baptized as a believer publicly as a follower of Jesus. We want to know that. I'd love to know that. You can write that on your connection card. Maybe you need to take the next step here at CRC and go through that devoted class. I think the one thing that we can't do, that I love Boaz's urgency. Naomi knows. He's going to work this out today. I pray that when our lives are confronted with the gospel, that we're urgent. So I pray you're urgent today. Lastly, before we sing, maybe you're here today and you need to repent of sin. Maybe you've had that Boaz moment on the hillside and you compromised. And man, I'm thankful. Listen, there's no judgment. There's no judgment. Jesus took the brunt of the judgment. Today there's grace. And there's a God who would welcome us back, knowing that He sent His Son, because we don't always get it right. And so maybe you need to repent of sin. Maybe it's even sex sin. Maybe it's past sex sin that you've never brought to God. You felt guilt about it, but you've never acted on the conviction of God. And today you just need to say, Jesus, I'm turning from that. Will you forgive me? Thank you that you love me. Thank you that I'm your child and my sin does not disinherit me from your family. Hey, listen, maybe it's not even past sex sin. Maybe it's present sin that you're wrestling with. Maybe it's future sin. You know, hey, I'm going to walk out of here today, and unless God changes my heart, I'm going to give in this week just like I gave in last week and the week before and the week before. And from the quietness of your heart today, maybe you need to repent of that. Maybe for some husbands or some wives, or maybe if you're in an engagement relationship or dating, maybe you need to grab your significant other by the hand and say, I have not loved you like Jesus loves the church. And maybe And I had a moment like this in the first 5 years of our marriage, where I was in seminary and I was working hard. And it wasn't that I was unfaithful to Natalie. It was just I was too busy to be caring for her soul like I ought to have been. And I remember we went down front that night at our church and just got down on our knees at the altar, and I asked her to forgive me, and I asked God to forgive me, and I vowed I was going to be a different man. Maybe with your spouse here, you just need to grab her or him by the hand and say, I haven't loved you like I ought to have, but I will love you like Jesus loves you. And you will notice a difference by God's grace. Father, however you're dealing with our hearts, I know I pray I haven't talked so long that I've lost anybody today. But I pray that we would see that we're a mixed bag, but your grace changes us. And it frees us, no matter what our story was, to be different people in the city of Boston. And God, by the way we do life and do relationships, I pray that our city would come to know that you are the living God who doesn't call us to be perfect, but who's called us to be redeemed and to live out of the power of redemption. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.